We also bring you greetings in Jesus' name this morning. Again, thankful to be in God's house. Appreciated the devotional that Brother Chad gave on the Good Shepherd and the sheep and so on, and how we can relate to that. And appreciated also what Henry shared here in Psalm 16. That was the chapter that I was going to read, and certainly an affirmation with what I had shared in my last message on Jacob and how he had told his boys that it is wrong to take up a gun. But I thought today of going back and relating more on history and what Henry shared about a goodly heritage. I certainly am agreed with that, as far as that is at the core of every heritage that, or the goodly heritage that it's talking about. But there's also some other things involved in that as we think of a goodly heritage. And that is, you know, how did my dad feel about things? How did grandfather feel about things? How did great-grandfather feel about things? Why was it so important in the Old Testament for the children of Israel to teach their children? When you're sitting down or rising up, it was important to teach them, because God made us influential beings, and we also are able to be influenced by others. I mean, that is just a fact. And so to draw this out a little bit, you know, there is about 12 family heads in our church. Suppose each one of those family heads was born into a home where there's a lot of diversity. Or in other words, suppose one would be born into a Baptist home, or another one was born into, we were born in Mennonite homes and Protestant homes and Catholic homes. And there's a lot of different homes that we could have been born in. And then if you'd come in here and ask each one of those, how do you feel about non-resistance, you'd likely have quite a variation of replies. But because of the fact that we were all taught non-resistance at a young age when we were children, and we grew up with that, that influenced us today to all unitedly believe in non-resistance. And so the goodly heritage that we have, which, of course, Jesus Christ centers on, let's look back and see what our forefathers stood for and how they felt about things, and see if that did not influence us to be biblical today and practice the Bible the way we understand it. That certainly had its influence on us. And that's why it's important that we teach things today. I remember my mom, when we would, as little children, gather around her and beg for a bedtime story. And I imagine little children today also like that, when mom or dad sit down and tell them a story, a bedtime story. My mom almost always started her stories with "swam a long, long trick and bad, bad fought." And we always enjoyed that, you know, starting to the story. Long, long ago and far, far away. You know, and then we wondered, what is coming next? Well, I thought of starting this little history lesson a little bit in the same way. It was long, long ago and far, far away when a little baby was born. It was in the year, it was January the 1st in 1484. Now, that's a long time ago. And it was far, far away over in Europe. This little baby boy was the third baby of 9 children. And he was born into a family of, the family farmed Farming was their occupation. And as this little boy grew up, he was schooled primarily by his uncle Bartholomew, who was a Catholic cleric. And this little boy's name was Ulrich Zwingli. And you like to know who Ulrich Zwingli was. Anyway, he, in his teens, Zwingli went to several schools, and he had kind of a troubled schooling, whatever, but finally, when he was 22 years old, he got his Master of Arts degree. And he was ordained to the priesthood that same year. So he was a Catholic priest. And there was not a lot of diversity in religions back in that area, because most everybody was of the Catholic religion. And Ulrich Zwingli, he was very much a Catholic priest. But there's one thing he did for himself, and that is he tried to study deeply into the scripts of the Old Testament and in the New Testament as they were written. But he was ordained to the priesthood in 1506. And he became the pastor of the town of Glarus. They're in Switzerland. Now, in Switzerland is where most all of us have our roots. And when we went to Europe, we went back to Steffensburg, was where the Yoders originated from. And we went to where the Schrocks and a lot of the different Mennonite names, where those people originated from. We went to those original farms that they had. And it was very interesting to go around and see on the gravestones of people that had died formerly, way back, and see those names. And just knowing, you know, that if you could line up my grandfathers, like 20 of them, and I know what my grandfather looked like, well, what did his dad look like and his dad look like? And if you could line up 20 of them, what kind of picture would that be? And, you know, I'm sure God, it was in his timing that he allowed man to invent cameras where you can actually have photos of someone today and be picture perfect as far as how people look. But that back then, they didn't have that. So I'm completely blanked out as to how anyone looked past my grandfather. And maybe some of y'all would know your great-grandfather and so on. I don't know. But anyway, it was when Zwingli was the pastor of Glarus, and he was there for 10 years, that war broke out between the Swiss and France. Now, the reason I'm telling you about this war is because this war really influenced Zwingli as far as how he felt about war. And it also affected some of his other beliefs that he had. And there was a lot of wars back in those days. In Switzerland, they were known as fierce warriors. And most all the time, when there were less Swiss troops than there were of the others, but they got the victory because they were so fierce in the way that they fought. They were just tenaciously fought. And when I was growing up, I always thought that the Swiss, they don't even have an army. Well, why is it that Switzerland does not have an army? They don't have an army today. They have policemen just to, you know, take care of crime and things like that within the country, but they don't have an army. And you would think, well, people would just go in there then and just take them over. But people don't. They know that they are defenseless and that there is no army. And they're basically left alone. And in fact, they are respected in our world today. But anyway, back then, it was very different. And they fought tenaciously. They were fierce warriors. A lot of the wars they won. But it came to the point where France was becoming more and more powerful, and finally the Swiss made a treaty with France to end wars. And a lot of this is my own words, and where I get a lot of my information is simply reading Wikipedia, which has a lot of history in it, very interesting history. But anyway, they had a treaty that they signed to end wars. But there was a man whose name was Matthias Schiner, and he was an enemy. There was some personal grievance that he had against the king of France. So he went to this town, or he went to a certain place in Switzerland, and he gave a speech why they should continue the war. And he brought out that when you win against other people, you have all the spoils of war. You can greatly profit from that. And he just gave a fiery speech reminding the Swiss of the Battle of Novara, where a small army had won victory over a large French army, powerful army. And he just appealed to the national pride of the Swiss people, telling them that it is not in their best interest to have this treaty, but that we need to fight until we win these wars. And it had such an effect on the Swiss people, and when he appealed to their national pride, that within themselves there really rose up a feeling against the French, and they were all ready to fight. And so they marched out of the town, and they went to fight with the French. And the French, because of the treaty, they thought that the war was over. They still had an army because of other wars that they were fighting, but they thought it was over. So they were very surprised when here late one afternoon, a Swiss army of three divisions showed up to fight. And they also had three divisions. And the France's commander, he was in his tent trying on a new coat of armor, when scouts rushed into the tent and told him that the Swiss army is here and they're going to fight. And so there was a fast rush to battle. And one thing that the France had is they had devised or they had invented some powerful guns, cannon. And I'm not sure if they were able to put like several balls of steel in those barrels or not, but those guns were very powerful, and when they shot, I mean, it was devastating. But anyway, the Swiss decided to attack right away. So it was late in the afternoon when they attacked it, and they were able to get a few of the guns, capture a few of the guns from France. But the French, they fought so fiercely back that nighttime came and there was a lot of confusion and darkness, so the Swiss decided to withdraw till in the morning. And of course the French did too. And during that night, the French, they made sure that they were ready. And in the morning when dawn came and the Swiss attacked it, the French, they had like 72 of those guns in the front. And a man who wrote an article that was in that war said that you could, when those cannons blasted off, you could just see the path that ordnance took as it went out there and just mowed the Swiss down. They were coming in waves all together, and it just had such a devastating effect. It was just like a whole pathway of blood that went out when those shots were fired. It was a horrible war. But it got to the point where the Swiss, you know, they were so heavily outnumbered because of these powerful guns that the French used to such devastating effect that they withdrew. And the reason I'm sharing about this battle is Zwingli was in this battle that was fought. He had also left the town and went to the battle. But anyway, there was nothing else to do except go back to Switzerland in defeat. And then the people, when they really considered this, they knew it was not right to break a treaty that had been signed. And this other man who gave this speech, Matthias Schiner, he was looked at as a traitor or somebody that deceived the people. And anyway, the town overwhelmingly came out against any war. And if I'm correct in this, this is the last war that the Swiss ever really fought as an army. They came out against war. They came out in favor of peace treaties. And so it really changed the attitude of people against war. But there was one thing, and that was the King of France and the Pope had a disagreement. And so the Pope, when Zwingli was ordained, Zwingli was very loyal to the Pope, and the Pope gave him a pension, or in other words, a certain amount of money each year, just because he was on the Pope's side. In other words, it kept Zwingli to where he was on the Pope's side, and he tried to argue in favor of war with the fact that all the townspeople were much against it. And finally, Zwingli saw that if he wasn't going to change his position, he was going to basically lose his job in that town as the priest. So he seriously looked into his studies in the Bible and so on, and he came out to the point where he was non-resistant as such to a certain extent. So in that way, he was able to keep his job. And in fact, in the war, because of Zwingli being a priest, he had gone along to the war and he was like a chaplain to spiritually encourage the people and so on. And another thing that is very important here, and that is the fact that there was no separation of church and state at that time. The church was a part of the state. It would be just like the churches in America today would be same as the government. There was no separation. So that had the church fighting battles, the church acting as government, the church saying what goes and what doesn't go. And really, maybe I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but it is to the point where in America today, there is separation of church and state. And every congressman knows it. Every person in government knows it, that there is a separation of church and state. And it points back to the Constitution in how it's written up, that all religions are supposed to be accepted in this land. And it actually points back to the fact, way back there in Ulrich Zwingli's time, because of what happened there, and also even further back in Constantine's time, when he decreed that everybody must be a Christian. Everybody has to be a Christian. And if you can't be a Christian, then he killed them or tortured them or persecuted. There was terrible persecution for the true Christians back then. But Constantine had become converted. That was like 300 years after Christ. And so there was awful torture and persecution against the people who were New Testament Christian, because Constantine, being in government, he fought wars and so on, if I have it correct. So the what we enjoy today as separation of church and state points back to the fact that our forefathers, so to speak, came out against it, and because of what happened back then is why we have it today. So it got to the point where when Zwingli came home defeated, he had this loyalty for the Pope, but then that didn't work out because so many of the townspeople came in not in favor of war. And so he changed his views on that. And after studying it, he became convinced that war was not a good way to live according to the Bible as he read it. It was in 1518 that in the town of Zurich, there was a church there. The name is Grossmünster. And in fact, when we were in Europe with Pops, we visited that church. And I went into that church and stood at the same place where it was said that Ulrich Zwingli delivered his messages. And it's really something when you really know your history to then go back, and I didn't know it well that time, but to then go and see exactly those places where these things happened. And it was, 500 years ago or more. But anyway, there in the Grossmünster Church, the pastorate, or the person who was the pastor, that became vacant. And the townspeople of Zurich got together and they voted to make Ulrich Zwingli the pastor of the Grossmünster Church. And Ulrich then, in the course of a little bit of time, he started bumping heads with the Catholic Church in their teachings, because he studied what the Bible says about certain things. And so, of course, the people in Zurich, they had heard how Zwingli was such a good writer and a good preacher, and he could say his things so well and be convincing that they voted him in for the pastor of that church. And it was then on January the 1st in 1519 that he preached his first message at the Grossmünster Church. He was 34 years old, and it was on his birthday that he preached the first message. And anyway, the first controversy that came up because of him studying the Bible and so on came up during the season of Lent. Now, what I like about the Wikipedia is whenever it mentions a word like Lent or something that you're not sure what it means, it comes up, it highlights that word, and you can click on it, and then it will take you to what it tells you what Lent means. And what this was a period of Lent was a period of fasting and prayer that started basically 6 weeks before Easter. And it was kept for 40 days, like a 40-day fast, in commemoration of the temptation that Jesus went through in the wilderness for 40 days. So when the period of Lent came, and Lent, what it was to do was, it was for people to really look at their spirituality, to look at repentance of sins through prayer, repentance of sins and almsgiving and self-denial and things like that. It was 40 days of that where you were supposed to be in prayer. And of course, during that time of Lent, the Catholics said that there are certain foods that you are not supposed to eat. They had a strong rule against that. So Ulrich Zwingli, in his studies, he could not find where the Bible was so much against food. And so on the first day of Lent, on that Sunday, he preached his message. And of course, in preaching, he had a lot of support in the church there. And there were even people who got together and studied the Bible. And so when this first Sunday came after he had preached, when they wanted to eat lunch, Ulrich Zwingli went and got two sausages and cut them up and delivered them to the people. Well, I'm not sure how many people were there. But anyway, this was where he broke a rule that the Catholics had that you were not supposed to do something like that. So it later became, it became known as the Affair of the Sausages. Zwingli had done this. And anyway, the people in the church basically stood with him with this argument that he had with the Catholic Church. And then the next argument Zwingli had with the Catholic Church was about celibacy for the priesthood. And back then, the priests were not supposed to be married. They were supposed to be celibate, which simply means to be alone and not married to anybody. And he took issue with that because he could not see where the Bible would say that a preacher could not be married. Just in my own words there. But unknown to others, he secretly started living with a widow, unmarried. And it was not until she was 3 months close to burying his child that he actually married her publicly. And so that was kind of a public thing against the Catholic Church, very much so. And it really got their attention. But there again, he had church support. And the Catholics didn't want to lose the church there. And so there was a lot of times they tried to tamp things down and just kind of work with things that way. Although Zwingli and his wife then went on and had 4 children total. But when Zwingli was going through this, there was another group of men that was also studying the Bible. And it got to the point where Zwingli was being challenged as far as some of his beliefs in what he believed. And some of these people, I think there were about 12 of them that were coming together and studying the Bible, and they were reviewing the things that Zwingli was teaching, and they come up with their own things of how they felt things should be different in Catholicism or in the Catholic Church. And the first issue they took up was this thing of baptizing babies. And they argued with Zwingli that why would you baptize a baby who has no clue what is going on? We need to wait to baptize somebody until he knows that he is a sinner, until he knows that he is lost. And then when he knows that, he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ for repentance of his sins and is saved in that way. And then upon his confession of faith, you baptize a person. That's the only way you should baptize somebody, is on his confession of his faith in Jesus Christ. And that was a huge break from the Catholic Church, which they said that you have to have your baby baptized within 8 days of it being born. And so it got to the point, the leader of these men who were studying this and came out with this thing of adult baptism instead of baby baptism, the leader's name was Conrad Grebel. And he is well known in Anabaptist history as far as his stand on this. And it's even that in Waterloo, Ontario, there is a university that is named Conrad Grebel University. And because of some of the things that Conrad Grebel stood for, was named after him. But because of Conrad Grebel and the people who studied with him, That is what we have today as calling our baptism believer's baptism. And aren't we thankful for that? I don't know where we'd be if that argument would not have been brought up. I'm not sure. Maybe somebody would have taken the stand at some point later, but this is the start of what we firmly believe today for having, or at least from how things had gone. I'm sure that in the New Testament, when people were baptized, it was upon their confession of faith. But somehow, when the Catholic Church got a hold of things and different rules and regulations came in there that had nothing to do with what Jesus Christ said or his apostles, and there were a lot of man-made rules there, then these were being challenged because people were putting forth an effort to want to know exactly what is the will of God for our daily living. They wanted to know that. And hence there were these studies, and controversy came up. Controversy is not always bad. But there is always a certain way that controversy needs to be brought up. And in this way, Conrad Grebel and his followers, they put in a plea to Ulrich Zwingli that he would allow believers' baptism. It's not that they had to practice it themselves, but Ulrich Zwingli, you know, in his contacts, he was very firmly against this. And so the Catholic, they came and said that every baby has to be baptized within 8 days and no exceptions. There is no such thing as being rebaptized with believer's baptism. Would not allow it. So then there was at a certain meeting that Conrad Grebel had with quite a few others. And there was a man there whose name was George Blaurock. And Conrad Grebel baptized him on his confession of faith, something that was very illegal to do, government-wise. And I printed off a little writing here about Conrad Grebel that I would like to read. And when we were over there in that Grossminster church, we went down a certain alley, and there was a sign above the doorway on one of the openings there. And the name was Conrad Grebel. This is where Conrad Grebel used to live, or I'm not sure. Something like that. Another one that I'll be talking on later also is Felix Mons. He was the most well-known names in Anabaptism, or the Anabaptists that I would recognize as Conrad Grebel, George Blaurock, and Felix Mons. In fact, Felix Mons, he was killed by drowning. But anyway, in this writing here, when Conrad Grebel arrived at St. Gall, Switzerland on this day, March 25th, 1525, he began to speak on the need for repentance and baptism. Hundreds turned out to hear him preach, and over the next few months, he baptized 500. That was significant about this. What was significant about this was that most of them had already been baptized as infants. So when they received baptism again, it was like not recognizing the first baptism they had. Well, that really stung the Catholic Church. Grebel was in exile from Zurich. Well educated, he had studied with Ulrich Zwingli, the reformer of Zurich, and stood by him as he made changes in the city. However, Conrad Grebel thought that Zwingli moved too slow in implementing reforms based on the Bible. And Conrad Grebel became convinced from Scripture that infant baptism was wrong. In order to exercise faith, a person had to be old enough to understand the gospel. Baptism could only have meaning for a person who understood why he or she was being baptized. Those who thought this way were called Anabaptists. Zwingli and Grebel held public debates on the issue, but Zwingli stuck with infant baptism and so did Zurich. Consequently, Conrad Grebel and a number of others decided to obey their consciences. Grebel is often called the father of the Anabaptists because on January 21st, 1525, he rebaptized George Blaurock, a former priest. It was the first such adult baptism in Zurich. Immediately, the Zurich authorities forbade the Anabaptists to speak about their beliefs on adult baptism. Shortly afterward, they drove the Anabaptists out. Soon they would be killing them, often by drowning. Grebel went to St. Gall, where he found immediate success. That's where he baptized like 500 people. Seven months later, he was arrested, tried, and sentenced to life in prison. Friends helped him escape, but his life was destined to be short all the same. He could not outrun the plague, which carried him off less than 2 years after he baptized George Blaurock. He was only 29 years old when Conrad Grebel died. And back then, in those days, there was a plague. They did not have vaccinations and a lot of things like that to fight plagues in those days. But there was a sickness going around that killed one in four people countrywide in Switzerland. Suppose all of a sudden a fourth of the people in this room would die. That would be devastating. But that is what happened to Conrad Grebel. In fact, Zwingli also was afflicted with the plague, And he came within a hair's breadth of losing his life, but then he pulled through and made it. Here it says, two facts contribute to Conrad Grebel being considered the father of Anabaptists when he baptized George Blaurock, a married former priest, on January 21st at the home of Felix Mons. It was the first adult baptism of the Reformation. Additionally, Zwingli referred to Grebel as the ringleader of the Anabaptist group in Zurich. Although his actions began the movement in Zurich, his influence was limited. He wrote no major treatises, only a few letters, and died of the plague less than 2 years after Blaurock was baptized. Grebel was born about 1498 to a prominent Swiss family. His father would serve on the city council of Zurich. Grebel attended the University of Basel in 1514 and studied under humanist scholar Heinrich Loriti. The following year, he attended the University of Vienna. After spending 3 years in Vienna, he left for the university in Paris. As a result of his carousing and brawling in Paris, Grebel's father demanded he return to Zurich. Thus, after almost 6 years of college, Grebel would return home without a degree. Grebel was a troubled young man, and when he went to study, when in school, he was constantly in trouble after trouble. He was carousing, he was partying, he was doing a lot of stuff, just living by the ways of the world. But the time came when Conrad was converted, maybe a little bit like the Apostle Paul, when he just took a complete turnabout. In 1521, he joined a study group with Zwingli. They studied the Greek classics, the Latin Bible, and the Greek New Testament. Grebel was soon converted and was enthusiastic about Zwingli's plan to reform the city of Zurich. In fact, on July 7, 1522, the council summoned Grebel and three of his friends and forbade them from speaking out against the monks during their sermons. The first sign of conflict between Grebel and Zwingli is seen in the second disputation in Zurich in October of 1523. Grebel wrote two letters to Thomas Munster in 1524 and wrote to Vadian, his good friend and brother-in-law, of his intentions to write Luther and Karlstadt. This is when he was coming out against some of the things that Zwingli was teaching. On January 17th, 1525, the conflict between Zwingli and Grebel reached its peak. In a public disputation on baptism, Grebel, Mons, and Wilhelm Riblin argued their case against infant baptism. So it was a public thing where they got together in town and each one said their views in favor and against infant baptism. Zwingli's argument prevailed with the townspeople, and on January 18th, the council mandated that all infants be baptized within 8 days. 3 days later, the council would demand that Grebel and Mons desist from arguing about infant baptism. In other words, they were told, keep your mouth shut. You are no longer allowed to talk about infant baptism. As a result of these rulings, Grebel, Mons, and others gathered in Mons' home on January 25th and witnessed the first adult baptism in Zurich. Grebel baptized George Blaurock, after which Blaurock proceeded to baptize others present. By the end of the month, Grebel had baptized Wolfgang Ullmann, a former monk, by immersion in the Rhine River. He would spend the next several months preaching the need for repentance and baptism with much success in the area of St. Gall. Some estimate that as many as 500 people were baptized in St. Gall. In October 1525, he was arrested, imprisoned, and sentenced to life in prison. Friends helped him escape in March of 1526, and he continued his ministry until he died of the plague later that summer. So these are things that directly affected as history came on down. Just to me, it was a very interesting read here, and I would encourage y'all to study as well or read these things because it really has affected who we are today. And the Anabaptists, you know, when I think of somebody taking a stand for what they were so convinced that the Bible was preaching and which we believe today, would we not appreciate the heritage that they handed down to us with their studies and the teaching that they had on believers' baptism, which is a foundation of our belief system? Because we know that it is sure not in our best interest for people to become members of our church and be here just because they're baptized when they have not in actuality found the Lord. That's a serious thing. When you have people becoming members of a church and they haven't really found the Lord, it was just a thing to do to become baptized and then they're members of the church and act like they're saved, maybe even believe they're saved, but have never had a real experience with Jesus Christ, coming to the point where they confess their sins and are sorry for their sins and realize we need to bring them under the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a very, very important part of what we believe. And that is what the Anabaptists back then were saying. So again, when we come to Psalms 16, now, in relation to what was related here today, let's read this psalm now in relation to that, in what these people stood for, and relating this to God. It says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot." And as I visualize Conrad Grebel in his thinking, in his studies on the Bible, how he would have so passionately felt about that the Lord is the portion of my inheritance, not the priests, not the government, not the Catholic Church, but the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. The Lord maintaineth my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. The Lord who gave me counsel in my studies as I studied his word. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And as I put myself in those godly men's shoes, I can just imagine that a psalm like this would have really meant a lot to them. Let's kneel to pray.